We are in 1 John, the second chapter, and before we get into verse 15 of the text, does anyone have anything to add concerning our comments about verses 12 through 14, the purpose of his writing to them, the little children, the fathers, and the young men, as you have overcome the wicked one, you have known him who is from the beginning. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Anything you want to add to that section of our study? Kyle? Yes?
Just very simple sentence. You were describing that all things were possible through Christ. This is a paralleling thought as well.
Sure. It very much does. It's a wonderful thing to know and to realize the both the liberty and the empowerment that comes through that relationship we sustain. These phrases describe victory. They describe accomplishment, the overcoming as a result of the relationship that is sustained with Christ. And it's a great cause for joy. Whenever I read passages such as that, I'm always reminded of the third verse of Jude. I think that all of the writers of the New Testament would desire to write about our salvation. It's something that is enjoyable. It's something that as we consider the common faith we have and the salvation that is ours, it is something that is encouraging. From time to time, it's necessary to talk about other things. And that's what actually Jude said. I desire to write to you concerning our common salvation, but found it necessary to write to you to exhort you to contend for the faith. And I think it's that way with all of us. Sometimes we have to deal with error. We have to convict the gainsayer. We have to deal with and admonish individuals because of sin that is in their life. But there's nothing that is more enjoyable than to be able to talk about the common salvation we enjoy and what we've overcome. And it is an interesting thing that the New Testament writers so often were dealing with sin in their letters, but the tone of the letters are seldom negative. I'm trying to think of it, maybe some exceptions, and the one that comes primarily to mind would be 1 Corinthians, because there was an awful lot wrong in Church Corinth and almost the entirety of Paul's letter in that 14th chapter is taken, or in that first epistle is taken up in the discussion of those things. But even in the midst of all that, the latter part of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians is such a wonderful expression concerning the victory that's found in Christ because of his resurrection. And in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, we all shall be changed. And to comfort one another with these words. Those words are there in just about every epistle. And I think that it's right and proper for us to emphasize and to take some time to think about what is accomplished in the relationship we sustain with Christ. And he certainly does that in this particular section of Scripture. Okay, let's pick up then with verse 15 and go down through verse 17 for the next section of our study, which is one very familiar to brethren. Very important passage concerning the call to avoid worldliness. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So this is a call to avoid or to not love the world. And what we have here with this idea of love is a conflict as an individual supposedly loves God, who nevertheless retains an affection for the world. First thing we need to do is define what the world is. Anybody want to give me a definition of the world as it is used, the term is used in this particular context?
Anything not God.
Okay.
I mean, the physical world around us, the material possessions, the physical attainments, accolades, awards, all that's awarded by man, that's the world.
Okay. Yeah. And so we could include in this love of the world and what the world is, things that perhaps are not inherently evil.
Right.
But if there is that inordinate affection for them, can nevertheless be impactful with regard to our standing with God.
Well, I mean, owning a house is not itself inherently evil, but if you love, you know, owning the house and you take and you put working on your house or improving it, and the gardening, landscaping, and all that above attending church services, that's the world at that point. Okay. Even though intrinsically in and of itself it's not evil, it's the love or affection thereof for that.
Okay.
That interferes with your service to God, that's the world.
Okay, all right. Anybody else? Okay, good. Well, I think that does a good job of encapsulating what we're talking about in this text. I do want you to know there is a kind of a definition actually given intrinsic in the text in verse 16. All that is, at least all that is in the world, and then he described the three things that are in the world. And so we can use verse 16 to kind of discuss what it is we're talking about, which is why I think Mark is right when he would include things that are not intrinsically evil, because you have these things that are described as lust and pride, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Again, definition of terms is helpful in this case, because when we use the term lust, as it is used in Scripture, it is an inordinate desire. That is a desire for something that you have no right to, or an inappropriate desire for something that, again, may be intrinsically not evil, but can become evil because of the desire that you have for it. And so what the world offers are things that are appealing. That's the way the devil works. He throws something out there that when you look at it, it leads you to desire it. And when an individual gets caught up in those things, whether it be material possessions, whether it be the company of immoral men, whether it be engaging in illicit activities, those kinds of things, that the eye looks at it and you desire it, and that desire is unlawful or inordinate. If you if there is a craving of the flesh for it, to where the fulfillment of that is inordinate or unlawful, or if it is something that puffs one up, which is the problem of pride, which again, material possessions, things like that, the pride of life, those things in life that can make an individual be puffed up and arrogant and dismissive of others, a feeling of superiority, those kinds of things that come up as a result of, again, standing, position, possession, accomplishment, all of those kinds of things. Well, a lot of that stuff is not intrinsically wrong. Let's say a person receives some honor or accolade as a result of a job that they've done, something in business and such. There's nothing wrong with receiving that. There's nothing wrong necessarily with accepting it, but there is something wrong with pride that may be accompanying such an accomplishment. Pride in self, inordinate, again, arrogance or feeling of superiority that you receive as a result of those things. And there are individuals, and in fact, I'll restate it a little bit. All of us have a proclivity toward that. Some of us, I think, are much more mature in regard to our Christian walk and able to avoid these things. But it's a part of our nature as men to respond to the stroking of ego, respond to the enticements of sin and those things that are set before us. And so it is something we must be on guard for. And I think it's a very helpful thing to hear the description that the Apostle John here gives concerning those things. It is a love for those things that puts one at odds with God. And so we have the idea of the duality of this this affection, and the fact that in reality, an individual who has a love for the world is an individual who, because of that love for the world, cannot have a proper love for God. Those things that you love, those things that you think about, those things that to occupy your attention, those things that you have an affection for, will have the tendency, if those things are not of God, to displace it. And so this is where the real danger resides for us as Christians, in that we're in the world and we're inundated with all of these things all of the time, and there is that tendency for us to lack those things and to covet them and to be involved with them and have our attentions placed upon those things, and God's crowded out as a result of it. And as we recognize that we are pilgrims, strangers, this world is not our home, we're just a passing through. If we have that proper attitude, then those things will hold little meaning for us, little value for us. And they will not distract us from the goal, which is the calling of Christ. And if that is the case, then we'll have the proper attitude. Even though we may still be receiving some accolades that we may be involved in the world. Paul very clearly in 1 Corinthians 5 indicates that we cannot come out of the world. We're in the world, but we cannot be of the world. And the of the world part is what John is here describing as a love for the world. So we're in the world, but not of the world. And that's the distinction that's being made. Isn't it?
Jesus' words from Matthew 6:19-21 pretty much sums up everything you're saying there. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Especially verse 21, it's for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I had a relative, not my immediate family, say to me one time that they didn't look forward to dying because they didn't want to leave this life. That's telling.
It is.
And depending on your station in life, of course. Most of our stations are pretty good. We should have the attitude of Paul. You want to separate from this life so you can be with the Lord. And we should all have that attitude and not be hesitant to go at any time.
Which, as you say that, there is in me that conflict. Because there's things about this life, family and such, even legitimate things that have that pull. And Paul, even in the expression of Philippians 1, when he made that point to depart and be with Christ is far better, he said to remain is needful for you. So he was in a strait between the two. So he was even pulled by it. But that indicates the universality of this problem, that all of us have that tendency, and it has to be fought against, which is why the admonitions are needed, so that we will have that attitude that when it is time for me to leave, my affections and interests are only things above, labor, not the treasure on earth, but in heaven. That's a good point. Yes, Scott?
You had just mentioned the phrase that you would like to stay around for your family, and I can put this in perspective from your words, vanity is all vanity. That takes, puts in perspective the importance, family versus God. God is number one, family, of course, a close second or runner-up.
Right.
And you have to place God as number one, the gold medal winner, and keep that in perspective.
Very good. That's a very good point. And when we talk about that, I'll just give you as an example when times... come from time to time when it's necessary for me to preach a funeral and to talk with family. I've preached many, many funerals in my experience as a preacher, and never at any time has the emphasis with regard to the words of the family, those who remain behind, never has the emphasis been upon what he bought, what he owned, what he possessed, what he accomplished. It always has to do with either faith or family. And it is a sad thing when the emphasis, primary emphasis, is family. Because that's still an indication that an individual has lived his life with respect to the things that are here rather than with his hope and focus on heaven. But there are times when I have preached funerals that have been, again, at least in my estimation, a very sad occasion, because about all that I could say is that someone was a father, or someone was a mother, or someone loved their family. And there have been a few times to where it's even been very difficult to say something nice about that because the family is so dysfunctional, or the father was not the type of father that he should be, or the mother and the father were estranged, or whatever the case may be. You know, they're very, very difficult things. But, you know, if can you just imagine going to a funeral and the preacher or whoever gives the eulogy or what up stands up and they basically say, you know, giving an overview of his life and what made him someone special, or what we remember about him is that he made a lot of money, or that he owned a lot of things, or that he was an important businessman. And that's all we can say about him. You know, that's a sad thing. And yet, isn't it true that as we live on this in this life, too often that is the focus where we spend our time, where we what efforts that we make. And as Kyle indicated, as he quoted Ecclesiastes 1 or 12:1, maybe 1, because they're the same exact thing. The preacher said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." When you look at life and you live your life without respect to God, it's ultimately an empty life that is lived. And yet that is the tendency that we have because of the appeal of the flesh, and I think also because of the nearness of it. I think that 2 Peter 1 talks about, with regard to adding to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge, it says, "He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness." I think there is that tendency for us to grasp hold of and have our focus on the things that are on the earth rather than looking forward to that which is to come, which is eternity. And again, all of these passages interrelate, as Dennis quoted from Matthew 6, where Jesus said that our treasure is not to be on the earth, but we're to lay up treasure in heaven. That takes focus. It takes effort and thinking about those things rather than the things of the world. But the world is there. It's clamoring and it's busy and it's in your face. The billboards for worldliness are right there, always trying to take away your focus and to lead you astray. And we have to fight that, which is why having issues like this are very, very common in businesses. Yes, Chris?
There's a page on the flip side for pride, but if you're not somebody that keeps a bunch of possessions, but rather he figures out how to survive on a little bit or nothing, is that you can end up taking pride and, well, if you think you blow up, then I'll be fine.
Yeah. So. Oh, pride is insidious. It really is. You can be proud of being poor. You can be proud of... you know, everybody else is caught up in those things. Look at me, I'm better than them because I know better. You know, any type of pride is something that really problematic. I've mentioned this before. I always have to repeat myself because I have only so many illustrations. But and I've been here a long time. So there is a C.S. Lewis book called The Screwtape Letters. And it's fictional, but one of the, of course fictional, but one of the... In the book, there is a senior tormentor who is telling a junior tormentor, tempter, how to instill pride in his subject who had suddenly become humble. And he said, "Okay." He asked him the question. Said, "Have you drawn his attention to the fact that he's humble?" And so a person has become humble, and so he starts thinking about how humble he is. And then what does he do? He becomes proud of the fact that he's humble, which is an absurdity. And in fact, he said, don't do it too often because then he'll think of that and recognize how absurd it is and just kind of laugh it off. But suddenly you can actually become very proud of the fact of how pious you are, how faithful you are, how we, let's say as Christians, we can become pretty proud of the fact that unlike the denominational world, we hold to the truth. And believe me, I have on many occasions in hearing comments that are made, kind of cringe a little bit. Maybe there's some pride that is there, inappropriate pride that is there in that regard. Not the you know, the desire to be right, but the idea that look at me, that's the Pharisaical. That's what the Pharisees did. They said basically we're better than everyone else. We're more religious, more pious than everyone else. Look at us. And their even attempt at humility becomes an exercise in pride. That's something we have to be careful about as well. Let's look at those three things. Is it not true that as you look at those things that the world consists of with regard to this thing that is evil, that the three categories that are mentioned here in verse 16 are sufficient to cover the gamut? I really think that sometimes you can do that. You can take maybe some broad categories and cover just about everything. And the Holy Spirit, I think, very much encapsulated that. The lust of the eyes. There are things in this earth that appeal to the eyes. You look at it, or those kinds of the senses, and you see, and as a result of that, you have that inordinate desire. There are the lust of the flesh, which have reference to the cravings of man. And the fact that those cravings can be entertained in an inordinate or lustful manner. Give you an example of that would be with regard to sexual activity that has its proper place in the marriage relationship, but if it's pursued out of that, is lust, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, those kinds of things. Those are desires of the flesh, desires that are given by God that can have a righteous satiation, but so often does not. Because there is inordinate desire. We lust after things that we have no right for, covet things that are not ours in that regard. So there's those two things that pretty much cover that kind of stuff. The lust, if you look at it, you want it, or there's something that is intrinsic in you that craves it, and so you want it. There's this inordinate desire. And then just about everything else falls under that that category or umbrella of that which elicits pride in a man. The pride of life. Those things here that give you that sense of accomplishment, a sense of purpose, a sense of superiority, because you get or you want and you obtain and look at me and compare me to you, those kinds of things. Those are the dangers that surround us in the world. And I think you look at those three categories, and if you refrain from lusting with your eyes, you refrain from an inordinate appeasement of the flesh, and you check your pride and maintain your humility, then you go a long ways toward that perfection and completeness that God intends for us as Christians. Comments, questions? Yes, Kyle?
The strangest thing I ever saw, which goes to the pride of life, the man had a scratch-off lottery ticket. It was a winning ticket. He did not cash it. His intent was to show others he's a winner. And here's my ticket.
Wow. That's interesting. Pride is more important to him than money.
Logically, yeah. Very strange.
Yes, then.
From the very first sin, these three categories fulfilled, even to Jesus, when Satan took him out of the wilderness, those same three categories of sin were he was tempted of as well. Yeah. So, yeah, it, as far as running the gamut, it's true. The thing we notice about this is that God gave us appetites so that the race would survive. And he had to give us certain appetites. The problem is, as Christians, we have to learn how to rein those appetites in and not be worldly and let them run amok like they do in the world. But one thing that I find that's interesting here, verse 16 says, for all that is in the world. When John says, for all that is in the world, I don't think he means everything, because there are many good things that God has given us in the world. He's not talking about those. He's talking about all these tendencies in us, like James 1 talks about. It's the desires in us that leads us, entices us to sin. It's not God that tempts us. Because if you go back to that very first sin, Eve in the garden, that tree that he put there was a beautiful tree. The fruit did not stink. It did not look ugly. She was tempted. She saw that it would be good food. And it looked like it would be good food. Now, who made it that way? God did. He said, don't touch it. So it's not that he was tempting them. He gave all this other food for them to eat. But I guess it takes a little bit of discernment to figure out what's going on.
Well, in continuing that point, as you look at the Genesis account of her temptation, of course, Satan had a part in it. He's the tempter. And it is an interesting thing, is that as Adam and Eve were in the garden, and refraining from eating of the forbidden fruit. When Satan initially suggested it, she resisted. We're not supposed to eat that. So it wasn't something that came into her mind to violate God's command until the devil put it in there. And that's why the devil is the tempter. And it's something for us to keep in mind as well, because we need to recognize that when such enticements are there, and that idea comes into mind, you know, that's the devil's work. He desires for us to be overtaken in a fault in that regard. So he's actively working to tempt us in that regard. But it was at that time when he put it in her mind to partake of it, that she saw it and she desired it. She wanted to eat it. There's the lust of the flesh, and also acknowledging that it was something that would make her wise, would elevate her private life. So those three. And by the way, for all you young men here who want to preach from time to time, 1 John 2:15-17, example, even the garden, Jesus in the wilderness, both the one who succumbed, one who did not. But you can see those parallels. That's a preaching sermon right there. I've heard it a number of times from the pulpit. It's a common one, but it's a good one to preach. It's easy to preach and very logical progression. Yes?
A little phrase that I like to keep life in perspective is, it's kind of based upon verse 17, and that's, it's all going to burn anyway. Yeah. And if you remember that the things of this life, all those things that tend to draw us away from God or from spiritual thoughts, they're all things that are being burned. And so, you know, if we focus on what's not going to burn, we'll have life in the right perspective.
Good, good. That's a very good point. It, you know, we have that commonly said, you can't take it with you. People say that. It's kind of a very similar thing. But that's one of the most, in my mind, one of the most futile and sad superstitions throughout history. And all of those, let's say the Egyptian pharaohs and the kings of old that... you know, they consider themselves the most important person in the world. How is the world going to go on without them? But you know, death happens to all of us, and it is inevitable. And they die, and what was done in preparation for their death? You know, all the possessions and the riches and even servants were put in there with them so that they could take it on to the next world, and it just doesn't work that way. But that is a, you know, that shows, I think, the most powerful men of the ages with regard to the world's consideration were not able to accomplish what they desired, and basically their lives were lived in vain. And there is the recognition of the vanity of that life in what they attempted to do to carry it on after life is over. And when you consider that they have crossed over and are in torments, as they are not children of God and obedient to the Father, whereas the poorest among us, as a result of the relationship we sustain with God, will have riches and glory. There you see what's important and why the admonitions are given. Yes, Josh.
It's awesome that you took the conversation that direction, because I've been sitting here looking at this through all the commenting, which has been phenomenal. Looking at verses 15 through 17, and one of the things that I've been doing in my personal development time, outside of reading other books, I've been studying the book of Proverbs. And you look at verses 15 through 17, and I don't think it matters where you take these three verses. If you were to just throw it in the book of Proverbs, it fit right in.
Sure.
It just fit right in. Because the beauty of Proverbs is, yeah, it's so general, but it's so specific all at the same time. Like we've been talking about, this verse covers everything, but focuses so intensely. It's crazy. But it just also goes to show you how true it is that like Amy was saying, the world's going to pass away in its desires, but if you love God and do His will, you're going to abide forever. And I just thought that parallel was amazing to me.
Good. Very good. Very good. Yeah, and that's right. There was some wisdom found in the book of Proverbs. And if the wisdom is always pointed at the fact that it's not about this earth, it's about the one to come. I see you, Dick. I just finished my copy. It's not about this earth and this life, but the one to come. And as long as our focus and motivation is to prepare for that, then we're going in the right direction. And that's, again, what John's indicating. Yes, Dick.
Yeah, going along with your comments prior to Adam and Eve, that as we know, any or every sin that mankind can commit is covered in at least one of these three. However, self-centeredness is involved in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. So it all revolves around our self-centeredness. And that's sometimes hard to control.
Yeah, we have to work in it. That's right. Anybody else? Yes, Rob.
I think while all of these things are true, the real thrust of this passage is found in the last verse. All of these things are temporary. Why are you messing with them? Well, you're supposed to be about eternity.
Yeah, you're right. I mean, it's a very good point. I think that's basically what Amy was saying as well. Why in the world would we spend our time focusing on things that are temporal in nature? And it doesn't make sense. But as I said, we have that tendency to be short-sighted because it is immediate. Instant gratification is a big problem, especially in our society. It really, really is. And what we're talking about is looking at the long haul. You know, what's at the end of the path. And that's what's important. And the reason why it's important is because of the eternal nature of it. But there's a tendency. It's a dysfunctional thing. It is a destructive thing. But nevertheless, it's a very strong tendency for us to be short-sighted and look at the things that are here. And it's a waste of time to do so. And I think that it is established very clearly that that's the case. So look for those things that are eternal. He who does the will of God, we're told, abides forever. Look to that eternal reward, that eternal life, that eternal end of the man who follows God's will, because that's much more important than anything that you can obtain here. Jesus said the same thing. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And there's nothing of that value that is worth forfeiting what is to come. So as a result of that, again, what's the key so that doesn't happen? Don't love the world. Love God instead. Put your focus on the things of God. Refuse to be sidetracked and enticed by the things that this world has to offer. And when that happens, you can still have possessions. You can still have things. You can still have family. You can have interests. But because those things in and of themselves, as Dennis has said, are not wrong. You're not doing wrong by desiring those things or focusing on those things. Then you're safe. But the problem is that's a balance that we struggle with, and everyone does. So we need to be careful about it. Yes.
A question which I had for Bible 201: hit the cutting room floor.
Okay.
And it is basically, I'm going to paraphrase, Jesus himself. He's talking about a camel going through the eye of the needle. It's easier to do that than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.
That's right. That's exactly right. That love of riches is very destructive. Yes. Amy?
But while the love of riches is wrong, if it were wrong to own possessions, God would not have blessed Abraham the way that he did. Or, you know, because I've heard Christians take the opposite extreme where if God blesses them and makes them wealthy, they feel guilty. And there's no sin in being blessed by God. It's the pursuit of that where it encompasses your whole life. You don't teach your children about God because you're busy pursuing riches. You don't attend services. You don't take care of your brethren's needs because you're too busy. Then that is sin. But to merely own possessions is not sin.
I will say, in addition to that, and it is something that sometimes not is lost in this, it's wrong for us to have that inordinate desire for riches, the pursuit of riches. And by the way, a very poor man a bankrupt individual can be as guilty as the love of money as a rich man in that regard, so the pursuit of it. But I think there is a little bit more involved in Jesus' warnings concerning the difficulties of a rich man enter heaven, because the accumulation of riches or the gaining of possessions have those things themselves have dangers that are intrinsic both to man and family. Even if an individual is blessed and it's not an inordinate pursuit of those things can change a person. Possessions and material things can change people. It can change their focus. It can change their priorities. It can change the way individuals react to them, where they can become distrustful. It can cause the maintenance of those things can cause the intent to change or the priority to change. Another thing that happens is that you have a man who's worked hard and diligently, and he's a good man, and he's made money, and he's become rich. Then the riches can have a corrupting influence upon his children, and so there are a lot of dangers to riches. And not saying I'm wishing poverty on all of us, but again, we do need to acknowledge the fact that that there are dangers that are present in that. Impediments, stumbling blocks that can come as a result of the accumulation of things. And the reason why it's important for us to know those things is because in our society, despite all of the economic problems we have today and the travails, the fact is that we are a rich nation. And in contrast to the existence of mankind up to this point, we are extremely rich, and that has a corrupting influence, and we need to be aware of it and fight against it.
Well, I think it was David said that it can be neither poverty or riches. In poverty that I steal bread, and riches that I need God, you know. And you mentioned about the affluence that we have in this country. And you've been over and how much influence it has. It's, you know, it's to convert people and bring them to, you know, the gospel. But like you've been to India and in Philippines and Africa, where they don't have all these luxuries and all, they're more prone. I mean, they'll have a meeting there in the Philippines and probably India too, where they'll be at two or three baptisms, about baptism every time they assemble, you know.
Well, that's one of the dangers of riches, and a rich man is self-sufficient in his mind often. A rich society is a society that forgets God. When you look at the pattern, go through the history of Israel, often when they were experiencing good times, riches, things were going well, they were a prosperous nation, those are the times they turned away from God. That's one of the, you know, one of the things about a poor man, if he doesn't have anything, he knows that he's dependent upon God. And that's something that you can forget when you become a richer. So yeah, riches are a danger, certainly. And possessions, things like that, which is, again, one of the reasons for the warning given here. All right, so that's, I think, a good discussion of that section of Scripture, verses 15 through 17. And one that I would encourage you to write down if you're not familiar with it, or to take the time to memorize its location, read it on occasion, and share it with others. The next section of Scripture, beginning in verse 18 and going down through verse 23, is a discussion of a term, or there is in this section a discussion of the term Antichrist. And of course, there is much that is not understood about that term and the significance of the term. And this is a very good passage to turn to get some explanation. Number one, because it is often, I think, mistranslated. And in fact, in the King James Version of the text, there is what I consider to be a mistranslation of this particular passage that can be misleading. Looking at verse 18, it says, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Well, you'll note, if you have a New King James Version of it, perhaps King James too, I didn't go through and look at all of them. But in that first use of the term Antichrist, it says the Antichrist. The A in Antichrist is capitalized. Now why? It's not capitalized in the Greek. So it by definition, is a bit of a commentary. Yeah, okay, so the person who translated this, or the group that translated this, determined that there is a specific individual, that a figure that has not yet come, but that is going to come, that is called the Antichrist. And maybe he had the number 666 tattooed to his forehead. There, you know, there's a there. Again, where does this come from? Well, a part of it is from this viewer idea concerning premillennialism and the idea that there is going to be a figure that is, again, yet future, that will come, that will be the preeminent enemy of Christ as a part of this period of tribulation and the Battle of Armageddon and all of these things that are incorporated in premillennialism. Now, I don't know that that is what is... why the thing is capitalized in this particular place. I do want you to note that the word "the" that is found in verse 18 of the text, little children, it's the last hour, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. If you have a note in your Bible, if you have the English Standard or perhaps one of the newer translations, the word "the" is not even there. But the word "the," the article "the," appeared in some manuscripts, the manuscripts that were used in the translation of the King James translators, or the Greek manuscripts in that, but that the newer manuscripts. Oh, well, let me rephrase that. These manuscripts, actually, they're older in some ways, but the ones that have been discovered since, the Sinaiticus, the Vaticanus, and others, they don't contain the definite article "the" in that particular text. So it's at the very least questionable that the article should be there. The inclusion of the capital A in Antichrist is something that is put in there by the translators for this particular figure. Now, what is Antichrist? Who is the Antichrist? Well, in reality, there is not an individual specifically identified as one person who is the capital A Antichrist, who is going to be an enemy of Christ. And in fact, I think that's something that is evidenced even in the text itself. The literal reading or the idea of this is, you've heard that an opponent of Christ is coming. And actually, many opponents of Christ have already come. And it's the point he's making. The word "anti" is against. Any individual who allays himself against Christ is Antichrist. And it is descriptive rather than a noun in that sense. You can say a person is an antichrist. He is an opponent of Christ. But antichrist describes a type of people, those people who are opponents of Jesus Christ. The specific thing that is mentioned in this text are individuals who have shown themselves not to be Christians because, as he indicated in verse 19, they went out from us, they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And what about these individuals? Well, verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So this is an example of Antichrist. One who opposes Christ, one who is an Antichrist, is an individual who is one who denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is an Antichrist. And what is the important lesson to be learned from this? It is possible for us to make ourselves Antichrists, to oppose Christ by doctrines, by teaching, by opposition to Christ, and we need to make sure that we don't do that. And it's an evidence that an individual is not faithful of God if there is something that he does that opposes Christ, and there is that danger. And again, this may be an indication of some heresy that was present at this particular time, some things that were happening, individuals denying certain aspects of God. We talked about the Gnostics who denied the humanity of Jesus. We talked about how that there are some of our number today who have some very peculiar ideas and views concerning the nature of Christ as he lived on earth, that would deny his deity as he existed on earth. Identify him as simply a man, one who has divested himself of the attributes of deity while he lived among us. Well, that's Antichrist. That's the denial of Christ, and that would be an example of it. But I think we do a disservice if we look and we say, out there, sometime in the future, there's going to be an individual who we identify as the opponent of God, and that he's going to draw individuals away, because we don't recognize then that these types of things are happening all the time. And there are a lot of people that they can be identified in that way. What about the Pope? Isn't he the Antichrist? Well, yes, he is. He is opposed to Christ by his teachings, by his heresies. Well, what about the Emperor of Rome? Wasn't he the Antichrist? Yes, he certainly was an Antichrist because of his positions. But there are many of us who could become Antichrists by Pope Christ. I think that's a significant point. Now, that's not the only point. We're about out of time, so we'll talk a little bit more about that in our discussion next week. But I did want to make note of that as we begin. Yes, John.
Yesterday morning, when you were talking about John and Waco, about neo-Calvinism encroaching upon the church, this is also something that is encroaching upon the church, because I've heard several Christians talk about the Antichrist and who is and who is not the Antichrist. So,
okay. Well, we will, again, pick up and talk about that a little bit more as we continue our discussion on this section of Scripture next week. We'll pick up with 18 again. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention and comments today. We had a good class.